we'll say a prayer again. Let us pray. Dear God and Father, thank you for your word, for promises of salvation, for promises fulfilled, and for more promises yet to come. Thank you, Lord, for allowing us to look back to the past with a sense of realization that, Lord, your salvation has come. And thank you for allowing us to look into the future with hearts filled with that hope that comes from the very presence of Christ with us as we contemplate even greater things to come, the consummation, the fulfillment of every detail of your promises of new heaven, new earth, perfect kingdom, perfect peace, perfect justice and righteousness, the holiness of the Lord in the presence of his people. Grant us, Lord, an understanding and application of this passage for our lives, as well as how we see this passage when we engage with conversation with others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Opa. Yeah, there you are. So there's a fantastic contrast between this chapter and the previous one, whereas in Isaiah 34 we find this strongest indictment against nations, evoking images of utter destruction like the one that happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. Here we find the promise of new return, a new rest. Whereas in the previous chapter we see the rebels confined forever in their own rebellion, here in this chapter we find God's people in the eternal enjoyment of their salvation. One thing that was always hard for the average Jew in Jesus' time to understand was how his coming could match prophecies like this one in Isaiah 35. And the questions are legitimate to a certain extent. For example, has the desert flourished? This is what the prophecy is saying. Has the burning sand become a pool? Have the people of the Lord entered in their everlasting joy? They're honest questions that they were asking Jesus in his own time. His disciples asked this question. Even John the Baptist asked and sent messengers to Jesus saying, are you the one? Because on one hand, you know, I hear what you're doing. On the other hand, I'm still finding it hard to answer these questions. For different reasons, the unbelieving critic will ask similar questions, probably with no searching spiritual interest, in order just to point out how inconsistent Jesus and the apostles' claims were concerning the fulfillment of prophecies. For some harsh critics, the whole thing is just a humongous scam. Is this the kind of God we serve? But aren't those questions worth answering? In order to address that, we need to consider that Jesus had indeed enough credentials to show that the prophecies were being fulfilled, as well as to readjust the expectations of completion of each one of them in light of his way of conducting human history. It's something that we are always tempted to do, to tell God what to do and how to do it, don't we? And we'll try to touch upon that in a little while. When you start reading the Bible, there is no way you will miss the fact that it shows progression as one stage of salvation history is the preparation for the next, until one day we will reach to the last stage. For example, think of Abraham, you know, the patriarch Abraham, for example, who never saw the promises fulfilled in his own time. He never possessed the land. To say that he never possessed anything of it, he bought a plot of land to bury his wife. And that's it. He was a nomad for his entire life, a prosperous one, a rich one, a wealthy one, a powerful and respectable nomad. He was walking up and about the land with no possession of what God had told him, I am giving this to you and your descendants. Is God failing him, or are God's promises developing in a way that they start with Abraham and they will end with Jesus Christ, not at his first coming, but his second coming, as he has promised and laid it out very clearly in the New Testament. Also, it is not complicated to explain how the reports about Jesus' actions, as shown in the gospel that happened 2,000 years ago, are as valid as any other reliable historical document that we have in hand. People who study the classics, they will study some of Greek philosophers, some of the Latin-speaking philosophers. And it's interesting to know, for example, that the New Testament manuscripts are older than those documents, that nobody questions the historicity, the authenticity, and the validity of those documents. So there's a bias, not simply against the Bible. There's a bias against evidence. There's a bias, therefore, against the truth. If you want to dig deeper into those matters, I would suggest three readings. One is a short book by F.F. Bruce, New Testament Documents. The other one, Richard Baucom, former professor at St. Andrews, Jesus and the Eyewitnesses. It's a very good resource for you to understand how what they said and what they wrote down are reliable sources of information about Jesus Christ. Third one, Kenneth Bailey, Jesus Through the Middle Eastern Eyes. And his thesis basically is that those ancient cultures, they were much more precise in the way they kept the oral tradition, meaning just, you know, the verbal account of the events, than we think or people thought they were. So it's an interesting thing. And Craig and I, we had the opportunity to hear Professor Bailey here more than 10 years ago now, goodness me, here in Broughtyferry, as he shared his understanding of the Middle Eastern culture and the way they preserve the truth through the stories they tell each other. Now, as we read through the Gospels, we see that prophetic fulfillment has started. And that's the point of the New Testament. Promises are being kept. Promises are being fulfilled. We are reading for, I think, 2 or 3 years now through Matthew's Gospel. And from time to time, Matthew will stop and say, this is so. This is so that what the prophet said would be fulfilled. He has an intention, clear intention, to show that the coming of Jesus Christ proves that God is true, that God is faithful, and that his promises are not, by no means, they are not void. You remember what Jesus told John the Baptist when Jesus was questioned by the messengers John the Baptist sent him? Well, tell John what's happening. The lame are walking, the blind are seeing, and the gospel is being proclaimed. The good news are being proclaimed to everyone. And I know if you noticed that some of what Jesus was telling John the Baptist is actually in the passage we have just read about the lame walking, for example. So to John the Baptist, the word of Jesus was enough to bring clarity to the matter. He, John, could rest in peace because the long-awaited salvation had indeed arrived. Those were all signs pointing in two clear directions, pointing to Jesus as the divine Son of God and pointing to his authority to dispense the promised blessings at a pace of his choice and purpose. And here again, I come to that point. We need to stop telling God what to do, how to do, and when to do it. Even Jesus wouldn't be disturbed by the aspirations, the claims, or the urges of anybody else, whether they be John the Baptist, whether they be his disciples, or even his mother at a wedding party. My time has not yet come. But the promises are developing. God is on the move, using C.S. Lewis, not in the exact expressions, but paraphrasing, Aslan is on the move. It doesn't look like, it doesn't seem like, it doesn't feel like. It seems that we live in an ordinary world. It seems that we live in this world that is filled with anger, with darkness, and with evil. It seems that Aslan or Jesus or God is distant, or I can't see the hand of God on the move. And Jesus says, don't worry, because it's not a matter of how powerful or how interested God is in fulfilling his promises. It's a matter of his own timing, his own pace, his own sovereignty, his own will. And his will is indeed to save. It's the same God revealing himself to Isaiah 700 years before the birth of Jesus Christ. It's the same God revealing himself not through anybody but the second person of the Trinity, the incarnate God Jesus Christ, and showing his glory to everyone in that particular part of the world. It's the same God dispensing this understanding of his presence and company with people through salvation by the gift of his Holy Spirit. No matter where a believer is, there God is with them. Even though there was more to be revealed and more from God still to come, the evidence of God's grace and power and the truthfulness of and authority of Jesus' words were more than enough. Unfortunately, for some, it will never be enough, and it will be too late when they finally realize it. As we turn back to Isaiah, having clarified the matter of credibility of the prophecy in the light of Jesus' first advent, let us consider this passage as a message for the weak, a message for the anxious, and a message for the enslaved. And we see them in verses 3, 4, and verse number 10. Verse 3 reads, strengthen the weak hands, make firm the feeble knees. Verse 4, say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come. And what is he going to do? He will save you. Well, we know who the Savior is, don't we? And verse 10, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. They are ransomed because they were enslaved, and God paid the price and bought them back to himself, and redeem them from the land of captivity in their own context. That would be the Assyrian Empire, followed by the Babylonian Empire. But we know who is the real hand that holds people's lives as captives under his will and his power and tyranny. And that's the devil, or the power of our own flesh and sinfulness that keeps us tied to the principles and the power of death. And yet Jesus Christ speaks to his people in the Gospels. The Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many. That's wonderful truths. So first, understand that these descriptions of the weak, the anxious, and the enslaved, they are not descriptions of different individuals or groups of people. They are all weak, they are all anxious, and they are all enslaved. And they all, therefore, need the one and the same Savior. And the prophecy is saying the Savior is coming. Second, understand that the remedy to their condition is beyond their means. It's not a matter of healing themselves. It's not a matter of fighting and establishing themselves so that they will set themselves free, so that they will get rid of their anxiety, so that they will strengthen their own mind and body and heart and will. There's nothing about willpower in this passage. There's what this passage is about is God's power and will to set his people free. It has to come from somewhere else, or better, from someone else. The one and only qualified to deliver the solution that matches perfectly their need. The Lord is their Savior. And third, understand the full extension of such salvation. And as you look into the passage, it's amazing because it speaks of our present experience, our present enjoyment of that salvation, but also fills our heart with hope for the complete fulfillment of these promises we have already started to enjoy. Salvation, it is physical and external, because you have here promises of physical healing and physical integrity. It affects the body. We believe in the resurrection of the body because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It affects nature in an act of new creation, because instead of desert and wasteland, now we have watered, pleasant, and fertile land. It brings a full sense of security and peace. No jackals, no lions, no beasts to threaten us, to attack us, to destroy us, to hunt us down, and to impose upon themselves a state of fear and distress. It promotes absolute holiness. No sinfulness, no transgression, no doubt about God's power and authority, no desire to go through another way. And the passage speaks of the way here. And the gospel tells us who the way is, not what the way is. Tell us the way, asked the disciples in John's gospel. And Jesus' reply is, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And no one can come to God but through me. It warns the unclean, and it secures those who walk in his way. It causes profuse, overwhelming joy to fill the hearts of the redeemed. Verse 1, the wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. Verse 2, it shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. Verse 10, and the ransom, they will come to Zion singing, and everlasting joy shall be upon their heads, and they shall obtain gladness and joy. Sorrow and sighing, they shall flee away. And of course, this salvation, it reveals the glory and the majesty of God in verse number 2. The glory of the Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. In our readings through Matthew, we know that in anticipation for the complete fulfillment of this promise, three disciples were given a glimpse of Christ's glory as he transfigured himself before them and showed his glory to them, so that they didn't experience death before actually seeing the Lord coming with glory But he is the eternal, infinite God with always, always with more glory yet to demonstrate, more glory yet to manifest, more glory yet to share and to bestow upon his people. So sometimes we need to remind ourselves of promises such as these, renewing our trust in Jesus, who is not failing us, even though the final act is yet to be played in this wonderful drama of salvation history. The author of the letter to the Hebrews might well have had this chapter in mind as he urged his readers to stand firm, to fight for holiness, and to walk in faith. So here's the reading of the passage. But you have come to Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, because that's where the redeemed and the ransomed are said to go in Isaiah 35. The heavenly Jerusalem, to the innumerable angels in festal gathering, because now it's time for joy and celebration. Salvation has come. They are set free. No more sadness, no more sighing, no more threat, no more anguish. Absolute freedom in the presence of God. And to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven unto God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to this sprinkled blood, his own blood, that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. A blood that cleanses us from all our impurities, a blood that purifies us from all our sins, a blood that speaks even to this day in the presence of God, of wrath satisfied, of judgment executed, of salvation obtained. As people, past, present, and future, secured in the ransom that has already been paid. And the ransomed of the Lord will go back. They will go to Zion in celebration, singing, filled with enthusiasm for Christ and his kingdom. When we go through Advent, we remember of promises made, of promises kept, and promises yet to be fulfilled. And instead of desperation, restlessness in my heart, we sit at the presence of he who is now enthroned as king. And until that day, in the gathering of all those whom he has ransomed, in the presence of him today, we rest for the coming of more wonderful and glorious presence. Wonderful, glorious promise, presence. So let us pray now.